Good morning, everybody. I wanted to just first tell everybody how excited I am about this share before we start off. So I'm so excited I can barely wait to actually give this share. So that's how excited I am about this. Anyways, I wanted to start off by wishing a mazel tov to the Tigers, who are celebrating their grandson's wedding this week. Mitzvah Hashem. You should only see nachas from the kids and grandkids.
Tiger, like the animal, the tiger.
And we're almost going to sing a song. Today's shir is very kindly sponsored by Mosh and Liora Berger, the Ilui Nishmas Freida Bas Yosef HaKoyen. That's Mosh's grandmother, whose Yoratzad is Boy Bayom. Our limud should be the Ilui Nishmasa. And she should be the Meditza Yosharaf, the Nishvacha, always Merib Mosh. So here we go. This week is a very special parasha. This is the week of Parashas Chukas. Chukas has always a very special place in my heart because it's my bar mitzvah parasha.
Happy birthday.
Which is good. Which is exciting because that means to say that those who learned the parasha for Leining get to do it on also Parashas Para as the maftir, right? So it doubles up. But there's more exciting parts to the parasha as well. Because it happens to be that Parashas Chukas, and this is an idea that I had the opportunity of developing a few years ago, but now it's actually in much greater definition and with a lot more expansion. Parashas Chukas is a parasha which has a sister parasha. Parashas Chukas has a exact match parasha, a mirror opposite parasha in all of Tanakh. And I've mentioned a few of these ideas before, but not to the level that we're going to go to today. So let's just recap quickly what Chukas includes in order to appreciate how we can find its sister parasha. The sister parasha is not Balak, even though it sometimes comes together with Parashas Balak. Here we go. Parashas Chukas has a number of events. The first thing that happens in Parashas Chukas is we're told about Kishmoy Keinu is Paraduma. That's the first section, the first aliyah. Tuma, Tyra, Paraduma. Next, we hear immediately afterwards the death of Miriam. The death of Miriam, which is probably why the Chukas HaTorah, which is the purification from death, is probably put there. Yeah, I mean, one simple regard is Miriam dies, water disappears. When water disappears, what do Jews do?
Complain.
They complain about water disappearing. And they complain, Moshe Rabbeinu, in response to them, hits the rock. And that's where we call Mei Meriva. Moshe Rabbeinu, it sounds like HaKadosh Baruch Hu bans Moshe entering the land because of this, because Yan, that Moshe and Aaron did not be maktish shem shemaim at this opportunity in history. That's it. Doors are closed. Then there's a few attempts to get into the land of Israel. They try to cross the land of the Amorites. They are not allowed, of the Edomites. They are refused. They start moving upwards. If you can imagine that Israel, that they're on the Transjordan, they're on East Bank Jordan. They're moving, they're trying to get into Israel, trying to move westwards across the Jordan, but there are these countries. There's Edom, Ammon, and Moab, so they start moving upwards. Northwards on the east bank of the Jordan, around these countries. And at this point in time, they come to a place, debatable as to where it is, Hor HaHar, which is where Aaron passes away. Aaron passes away. As he passes away, there's an attack from this Canaanite nation who take a captive, and Israel respond and destroy everything of this nation, this Canaanite nation apparently. Chazal tell us that it is actually not just a Canaanite nation, it is Amalek, which is attacking them. We'll see why that's important soon. And then what happens is that there is the Bnei Yisrael start complaining not just about the water, but about the food. And at this point, Hashem sends in the Nachashim Hasrafim, these burning snakes that bite the people, and they're saved only when they look up to this copper snake. They turn their eyes heavenward. Followed by this, there's a song of the Be'er. They sing the song of the well. And finally, there's an attempt to get through the land of Sichon and Og. Sichon and Og send reprisals. Israel decimates them and really enters to proximate to Arvas Moab, the land proximate to the Jordan on the east bank. That is Parashas Chukas very briefly. Now, does any of that sound familiar? Meaning, does any of that sound like any anywhere else in the Torah? What was that? Why does it sound like Yetzias Mitzrayim? Yeah.
It's the same idea. I mean, the in terms of God's, you know, the
Complaining, we are complaining. There isn't a bunch of complaining in the Torah.
Complaining's everywhere.
There's complaining. Now, we feel like complaining is everywhere. There are actually three primary parishes where complaining actually focuses. There's three major parishes where complaining is a main element. And two of them are the ones that we're going to be focusing. One is Chukas. But let's put it this way. Happens to be an interesting point. There are only three times that Israel actually complained about water in all of the Torah. Once is in Parashas Chukas. There's another parasha where there are two complaints about water, and that's Parashas
B'Shalach.
In Parashas B'Shalach, what happens? Let's try to retrace our steps. Israel have left Egypt. They now spend 7 days running away from Egypt. They arrive at the banks of the Yam Suf. Hashem splits the waters of the Yam Suf. They come through the other side, and there afterwards, after they leave. Then there's no water. They didn't bring provisions. They had their backpacks. They had their shatzes matzah. That was it, right? They had nothing else. So what do? Everything runs out. They start complaining. They come to a place called Morah. Why is it called Morah? Because there's a bit of water. So Hashem tells Moshe, throw in the eights. And then he comes to the next place, which is called Maso Meribah. And they complain about it. And what happens to Moshe in that case?
He hits the rock.
Isn't that fascinating? The only two times where Moshe Rabbeinu hits the rock to extract water is in Parshas Chukas and in Parshas B'Shalach. And the only three times they complain about water in the entire Torah is in Parshas B'Shalach and Parshas Chukas. So that's a starting point, right? So that's a good indicator that we're in the right direction. Let's see. The complaints about the water. Now, happens to be, of course, the response is... This is fascinating. Just why this is interesting is the Be'er of Miriam is introduced in, of course, Parshas B'Shalach, because that's when they first need it. When Miriam dies, that's in Parshas Chukas, that's when the Be'er disappears. So naturally, that's when they complain again, right? Then naturally, the way the water comes forth is Moshe Rabbeinu hitting the rock in both cases. A little bit different, we'll see in a moment, in each case. So there seems to be this water-centric theme, but there's more than that. So for instance... There's a very fascinating story that occurs in Parashas Chukas. It is a subliminal story. And that is why is it that they start singing about the well? The well returns. But why is it that they start singing about the well? So the song talks about an episode called Eshed HaNecholim. Eshed HaNecholim literally means the tilting of the valleys. They start singing about the well because the valleys tilted. Now, I don't know about you, but the last time you went hiking in the Grand Canyon... You don't usually see tilting valleys, right? If the valley starts tilting, it's your first sign to leave the valley, right? So what happened in this instance? Israel are traveling, remember, they're traveling northwards on the east bank of the Jordan, and they're going through a particular valley. And the Midrash fills us in that the Amorites decided to lay in ambush for the children of Israel. So they stayed in the caves on the upper parts of this valley, waiting for it to come down. They were going to throw down stones. They had mechanized Rashi even quotes the ballistaros, right? They had weapons to be able to attack. And Israel was about to go through unsuspectingly. The valleys closed before Israel came through, killing everybody in the valleys or hiding in the valleys, and opened again when Israel walked through. So in a certain sense, it's like the Balak episode, the Bilam episode. They didn't really even know what they missed. And they walked through. So how do they find out that they were saved by the skin of their teeth? How do they know that in fact they had survived? So the Medrash says that what happened was is that the blood and body limbs of those people who had tried to kill them came up in the water. They found in the water the next day, they found their body limbs or the body parts of their enemies. So that was what made them realize that they'd been saved from imminent death. So what happens? Let's just think about this for a second. This sounds familiar. Where else do we have it that Israel realized that they've been saved from their enemies because they see washed up in the water their enemies? Is naturally Kriyas Yam Suf. Remember, they're walking through Yam Suf. They don't know what's going on. They don't know where the Egyptians are. They come out the other side. And the sea closes. For all they know, round the corner of the sea could come the Egyptians. How do they know they vanquished their enemies? Because the enemies are washed ashore, dead. They realize suddenly that the entire Egyptian army has been decimated. It's the same. It's almost the same episode where the water is the news is the bringer of the news of what exactly occurred in this episode. In both Kriyas Yam Suf and Eshed HaNecholim, I'm going to focus on the differences between them in just a moment. Let's go further. Of course, in Chukas, they respond to that episode by singing a song. How does that song sound in Parshas Chukas? It goes, Oz Yashir Yisrael. Leaves out Moshe. Oz Yashir Yisrael. It's a Shira Azois. Ali Ve'er Enulo. Be'er Chafaru Asarim. It's a whole beautiful song about the well. Oz Yashir. There are only two songs of the ten in Tanakh which begin with Oz Yashir. Where's the other one? Of course. Parshas B'Shalach. Oz Yashir Moshe V'nei Yisrael. The songs are almost parallel, relating to the same episode where the water was the indicator of their vanquishing, right? It's the parallel episode. Moreover, when the Parshas Chukas, we talk about the episode of the Nechash Nechoshes, right? There's this copper snake. So remember what's happening. There's this plague which is now being let forth throughout the camp, and the only way they're going to be healed from it is if Moshe Rabbeinu puts this copper serpent on a banner. You know all the medical symbols today is sort of bringing back to that biblical reference of the snake on the banner. So now the irony is that the Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah says, "V'chi nechash nechoshes marpe." Is it that the snake really heals people? What does the Mishnah say at the end? V'chi
Yadav shel Moshe
oisa milchama. Do the hands of Moshe make a war? When do the hands of Moshe make a war exactly? When they fought Amalek. Where do they fight Amalek? Parshas B'Shalach. What happened over there? Moshe Rabbeinu is at the top of the mountain. His arms are raised up to the sky. Israel's looking skywards. Then the Mishnah says, in both these cases, is it his hands? Is it the snake? No, it's the fact that they look upwards to heaven. Isn't it fascinating that the two episodes where there seems to be this extraneous antenna in a certain sense, which is upwards guiding, is both in Parshas B'Shalach and in Parshas Chukas. It's the same notion of upwards pointing. Finally, when we talk about the Parah Aduma, right? Parah Aduma appears in Parshas Chukas. When was Parah Aduma given to Israel? When did they find out that in fact there's this notion called Parah Aduma in the first place? Happens to be, if you read the Torah as they leave Yetzias Mitzrayim, at Masa Meriv on Morat says Sham Sam Chayk Umishpat V'Sham Nisol. There, before Matan Torah, Hashem told the Bnei Yisrael a few things: Chayk Umishpat, and the Mefarshim debate what that is. But Chayk, undebatedly, is Parah Aduma, which means where should we have found out about Parah Aduma is in Parshas B'Shalach, but where do we find out about it is in Parshas Chukas. It's almost as if Tanakh has cut out Parshas Parah and pasted it in Parshas Chukas. It is a carryover of what we should have found out then. Now, for particular reasons, Aaron and Miriam both die in this Parsha. It's necessary. Why are we going to be entering into a place where we have to be Noheg by the Hilchos Tumentara? There's many reasons why, but nonetheless, let's not forget where it came from. Rather, the integral connection. What else do we have over here? Oh, of course, Amalek! Amalek only attacks Israel in two places in all of Tanakh. That Canaanite nation, the Chazal understand, clearly because of the way it describes where they live, were actually in fact the Canaanites, they were Amalekites, disguising themselves as Amalekim. Why do they do that? They realize that our koyach, our strength is in Tvila. So if we're going to pray about the Canaanites, then what they're going to do is they're going to now distract our tzedos, gets the wrong address. So what happens? Israel hear them coming, and they look like Canaanites, but they sound like Amalekim. Which is why Bnei Israel says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if you give this nation in my hand, that's the way the pasuk describes it, because they were confused. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu does, and they decimate them. Where was the other time that Amalek appears? Of course, in Parshas B'Shalach. The only two times that Amalek attacks, in Parshas B'Shalach, and again in disguise in Parshas Chukas. Now, when you see enough of these parallels, and you say to yourself, well, there must be something afoot, right? What is going on over here? What's the Torah trying to convey to us in these two parashas? So we're going to take a quick break over here just to say Mazel Tov to the Horowitzes on a grandchild yesterday, Mitzvah Shem, grandson. Mitzvah Shem, the Torah L'chupa, or the Masim Tov. Didn't see any at the beginning then. And now, we're going to return to our B'Shalach and Chukas to realize that there's obviously something the Torah is telling you. Now, patterns are very important. It's important to realize that Tanakh is conveying to us ideas not just through the words it uses, but also through the schema and the structures of the Torah. So clearly the Torah is trying to convey something to us right now. The question is what is it that it's trying to convey, and why is it so profound to the way we look at the world today? So it could be that we find patterns, and we hold onto those patterns for many, many years. But let's try to unpack this pattern for a quick second. Why would it make sense logically that Chukas and Beshalach are parallel to each other? Let's think about this in terms of time sequence. Why should they be parallel parashas to each other? How far in time are they from each other? Just put it that way. How far are they from each other in time? They are exactly 40 years away from each other, because let's think about this. What happens is, Israel enters the desert at the time of Beshalach. That's when they've left Egypt. 7 days later, they enter into the real desert, the Sinai Peninsula. And that's when they begin their desert experience. That's when all these travails start. The water issues, the food issues, the manna, right? All these things start. Chukas, interestingly enough, is the one parasha which spans 38 years. In a very, very short pasuk, it describes the silent omission of 38 years. Because, we know, we said the B'nai Israel are always complaining. Well, for the first year and a half, and the last little bit, they were complaining. But for 38 years, apparently everything was just fine. That's the good news, right? We don't hear about the good news. We hear about the difficult parts, because that's what we need to learn from. So for 38, there's a 38 years which are jumped over in one pasuk in Chukas. Up to now, it was all pre the whole desert experience. Now we're entering the end of the desert experience. Let's think about this. How much narrative, in other words, how much story is left for the Torah to tell of what happened to Israel in the desert after this? There's really only one episode that occurs. Bilam, we don't know when exactly it was occurring, because it was a parallel episode. But we do know that his advice does actually occur. And that is when the daughters of Midian and Moab arrive, and they set up shop in Israel, and Israel don't fare so well. The men don't fare so well in this whole episode. And because of that, they respond by reprisal with war against Midian. That's the last episode we have in the Torah. That's the last story. That's all that takes place. That's all. Pinchas' episode is in this whole Baal Peor incident. Thereafter, there's no longer any story. All the Dvarim is Moshe Rabbeinu's last speech. There's no narrative there. Okay, there's nothing happening besides Moshe Rabbeinu talking in the last few days of the last month of his life. So essentially, Chukas is, if you think about it, it's the other bookend of the Midbar experience. Midbar experience is bookended by Parshas Beshalach and Parshas Chukas, which means to say it makes sense that the incidents are parallel, right? It makes sense that the Torah is telling it to us in a way that we understand that this is the, we'll call it, the framework of Midbar, is everything in between the two of them. So here's the argument. Here's how it goes. If that's true, before we try to get any meaning, it would stand to reason, and tell me if this assumption sounds correct. If we could understand the differences that are between Beshalach and Chukas, right, if we were to look at the front cover of the book and the back cover of the book, and we see the differences between them, we could understand what the book's about, right? Meaning, if we could analyze those events and put them on a light table, one over the other, and see where they differ from each other, we could understand what actually is the difference between the two of them. Okay, you know, there's always the people who used to, you know, read the first and last page of the book, and, you know, pretend that they were literary and they knew the whole thing. Well, that's not what we're talking about over here. Here, we're given the middle, but here we're trying to understand really, really what the Torah is trying to convey to us about the whole process itself, right? So let's try to do that. So it happens to be, if we look at some of these parallel events, we talked about complaining, wells, you're hating the rock, the Kriyas Yamsuf Esher and Nechalim, songs, we talked about Paraduma, we talked about Amalek. If we compare and contrast these episodes, we might have access into what the point of this comparison is. So here we go. The episode which I feel is the most telling of these is the one which seems to be so similar but is supposed to be so different. And that is
hitting
the rock. If you think about it, right? Here's why it's so important. Moshe Rabbeinu is told in Parshas Beshalach to do what? What's the instructions?
Hit the rock.
And he hits the rock. Fantastic. Water comes out. In Parshas Chukas, he's told,
speak to the rock. Take the stick and speak to the rock.
Which is why maybe the mistake was made. We'll see in a second maybe why Moshe Rabbeinu made that mistake. But Moshe Rabbeinu hits the rock. And if you think that was an inconsequential detail, Moshe Rabbeinu did not enter the land of Israel because of that detail. Which means to say that if we can fully appreciate the difference in the instruction of what God wanted in Parshas Beshalach and Chukas as relating to extracting water from a rock, we may have access as to how to open this pattern. Okay, fair? That's the assumption. So now, let's dive a little deeper. Essentially what's going on over here is we see that there's two ways that Moshe Rabbeinu is asked to relate to nature. One is through what's called Amira, speak to the rock, and the other one is called Hakor, hitting, destroying a rock. Now, isn't that interesting? Ma'amar versus Makeh. Speaking versus hitting. That happens to be a very important pattern in Tanakh. That this is not the first time this pattern appears. Where else do we have a pattern which is a directly parallel pattern of speaking versus hitting? Not just Moshe Rabbeinu. Where else do we have this? Okay, so we have Makos in the Torah. There are Makos in the Torah, and we know that by the Makos, we call them plagues, which is a bad translation, right? It happens to be they're not good, right? But a Makah literally means a smiting, biblically translated, right? So we have a Makah over there. We have 10 Makos. Happens to be they're not the only 10 Makos. There's 10 something else's, which are also about sayings. Where are the 10 sayings? Okay, so it happens to be there are 10 Dibros, but if you reverse even earlier...
So the world created with 10 Ma'amaros?
We know. Let's jump backwards. The Mishnah in Perek Avos says, Ba'asara ni Ma'amaros nivra ha'olam. The Mishnah in Perek Avos says, the world was created in 10 utterances. Umata Mulaimar, and then Gomorrah, and the Mishnah talks about why that's so essential to understand. Now let's think about this for a second, in Ma'amar. How do we know, this is always just a very important question to ask, how do we know that the world was created in 10 utterances, in 10 Ma'amaros? Where did this Mishnah pull it out of? Okay, so if you open up Genesis chapter 1, you will find, and you go through the chapter, you read in the first parak of Bereishis that it says, Vayomer Hashem, how many times?
Ten.
Nine times.
Oh, nine.
Right? Where did I get the tenth one from?
Bereishis.
Bereishis is in a sense, is the context of all creation. Thereafter, it is Vayomer Hashem, Vayomer Elokim Yehi Or. Vayomer Elokim Tatshe Oretz. Right? Every Vayomer is a stage of development of creation. Now, we talked about how this relates to evolutionary biology a while back, which is fascinating why each Ma'amar comes specifically when it does. That was something we talked about a little while back. But let's understand this for just a quick second. Let's try to think about this from the beginning and the end. At the beginning of creation, before Bereishis, you know, was God obvious or not obvious? Well, there's nothing else there, right?
That's
a little bit of a strange question, right? But God clearly, because there was nothing else, everything was God, right? So God was blatantly obvious. There were just no onlookers created yet, right? So God creates the world, and at the end of the 10 Ma'amaros, is God obvious or not obvious? Well, a little less obvious. We live quite happy lives, right? There are people in this world, there's 7 billion people on this planet, and a lot of them are quite happy living a life without God in the picture, right? Which means to say that at the end of the process of Ma'amar, after God created these Ma'amaros, these utterances, he developed a sophisticated enough world that looks like it runs on its own grease, right? That we can walk through this world and say, well, you know, maybe God did create it, but he left it for us. You know, he sort of wound up the clock and that's it, right? Each Ma'amar, as God, in a certain sense, took a step backwards and created more space, and created a mechanism which was more and more sophisticated, each step of that sophistication hid the simplicity of the Creator. Right, if you think about that. So at the end of this world, we look at this incredibly complex system, and we say, wow, where's God? You have to look back through it. Each one, in a certain sense, is another veil of sophistication which covers the simplicity of the one light of God. If you think about what the Ma'amaros are doing. Now, we move to the other side, which is the Makos. The way that the Mishnah describes actually is Asara Nisim, Nasu Labo Sanev Mitzrayim, Vasara Layom. Okay, so we talked about the Makos Eser, Makos Sevi Akosh Baruch Hu, Ala Mitzrayim Mitzrayim. So in a certain sense, there's this primordial pattern of 10 Makos, 10, which are related to the 10 Ma'amaros, right? Now, in case you think that happens to be random, if we take a look at, in source 2 on the packets over here, the Maharal in Gvuras Hashem. The Maharal writes a book called Gvuras Hashem, which is fully dedicated to understanding Yetzias Mitzrayim. The first section is Haggadah. The next is a number of chapters, tens and tens of chapters, dealing with Yetzias Mitzrayim and the Haggadah. So in chapter 57, the Maharal says the following: V'od yesh l'chol adas gamkein ki ka'asher hevi HaKadosh Baruch Hu al Mitzrayim emakos hoveyo esam b'chol chilkei ha'olam. Hashem is in source 2 on the right hand column. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, when he brings the Makos on the Mitzrayim, he is essentially pulling together all the powers in the world. He is hitting them with every aspect of the world. What does that mean? Shekamo shamanu shebo aleim Makos lemata lemano uvachal al olam. The Rebbe has an idea where the patterns of the Makos is moving from the lower worlds to the higher worlds. Okay, we're not going to focus on that pattern he talks about beforehand. Kacho yu boim aleim Makos b'chol chikha olam gam kein. They were essentially hitting Egypt in every quadrant of creation. How many parts of the world are there? 10. The ten, we'll call it, these are the structure of the whole world, are now collaborating as they plague Egypt. Now, the way that he goes on to describe it in greater detail, and he goes through a matching of which one matches each one, the way he understands it in a certain sense is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created this veil in creation, this sophisticated mechanism called a ma'amar. Light, vegetation, plant life, animal life, right? Each one is a ma'amar. So what happens in the Makos of Mitzrayim, what's Hashem doing? Hashem, in a certain sense, is stripping away that reliable, logical physics rule. Right, it's disappearing now. Hashem is saying, you expect this, you know this, you're comfortable with this. I'm pulling it away right now. I'm going to use it against you. You're not going to be able to rely on it anymore. Because when I pull them all away, what's left?
Me.
Just me. Now you have to look at me. Right? You can live with a pantheon up to now. You, Pharaoh, can say, Mi Hashem Asher Esh Mabakonoi. You can say, who's this monotheistic God? Well, you know what? I'm going to look you in the face. Because everything you rely upon up till now is going to be pulled away, stripped down. Where every ma'amar of creation is no longer there. I'm going to mako it. I'm going to subdue that mako because you're going to see me. That's what happens in the Yetzias Mitzrayim episode. So think about this for a moment, yeah. The regular way Hashem interacts with creation is through Hashem's natural creation, his ma'amar. We have to look back into it and see him through that lattice work. But there are times in creation where human beings become so complicated, so willingly blind to God that he says, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull away those ma'amaras so you can see me. And that process is called mako. Now, let's come back to our sister over here, Chukas and Balak, for a second. If we think about this, we have the Chukas and Balak point over here. In B'Shalach, Israel is now looking for water. And they are desperate. They're in the desert. It's been 3 days. They have nothing to drink. They have a whole nation, men, women, and children. Captain, what do we do? So what does Hashem say? Hashem says, well, there is water in this rock. How do you access it? What was the process? Moshe, as the agent of God, is going to give it to them through the process of? Mako. Why? Israel were also the audience of the Makos in Mitzrayim. Who was the primary beneficiary of the Makos? Happens to the Mitzrayim, certainly learned a lot of good lessons. But who was also supposed to be learning the good lessons? Is us. How do we see God? How do we need to see God? Is through Mako. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you need water? Well, the way I'm interacting with the world at this point in time is through subduing and breaking nature. I'm going to show you. You look at a rock. There is water there. I'm going to show you how to do it. My agent, Moses, go hit that rock. Destroy it. And through it, I will subdue nature to show you exactly what I do. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu says. But then 40 years later, Israel's about to enter into this place called Israel. In Israel, folks, here's the way it works. You're going to have to start having an army. There's going to be conscription. There's going to be fields. There's going to be these things called hoes. There's going to be these things called plows. There's going to be praying for the rainy season. You're going to now have to have municipalities. You're not going to have the self-laundered clothes. Bread does not fall from the heavens anymore. This is what's going to happen now, folks. There's going to be this whole new process. It's called natural life. So Hashem says, I need you to go in there. And now B'nai Israel no longer have the miraculous well. Disappears. They're in a situation where they're in a desert. They need water. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to his agent Moshe Rabbeinu, how do you see me in creation? The time's no longer Mako. Metaphorically, speak to it. Understand where it could come from. Understand that I'm in it. Don't break it. What is Moshe Rabbeinu doing when he hits the rock? What is he saying? Moshe Rabbeinu says that the level of this people is not sufficient yet. And they can't sustain a reality where they look at creation and they understand that God is speaking through creation. They still need to subdue creation. Therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu hits the rock. Why does Moshe Rabbeinu not go into the land of Israel? It's not a punishment. It's a consequence. Moshe Rabbeinu, you don't think these people are sufficiently able to go into a land where they live naturally. They can't go into a world of ma'amar, where you have to see God through the sophisticated lattice work. They need it, says Moshe Rabbeinu, in a way where we still need a miraculous overpowering of nature. Well, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu, that belonged to the Dor Deah. That belonged to the Dor HaMidbar. You don't go in as the leader of a nation who needs to go into a land where you need to cultivate a land, where you need to live naturally. That's Moshe Rabbeinu's consequence. So now, this of course relates to one other aspect of this, which is very fascinating, really just remarkable, and that is the Eshad and Nechalim. Let's come back to the valley again. They both sing songs, right? In both Parshas Chukas and Parshas B'Shalach. They're singing songs in relation to a miraculous event which occurs. One is the enemies are killed by valleys collapsing. The other one is where the sea splits. Now let's just look at the words just carefully for a second. Kriyas Yamsof. What does the word Kriya literally mean?
Tearing.
What happens? Here you have a natural body of water, right? The liquid fills the container it's in. What am I going to do? I'm going to rip it apart. I'm going to pull apart nature. And you're going to sing when you see that. You know what happens in Parshas Chukas? I'm also going to kill your enemies. But in a certain sense, think about the metaphor over here. I'm not ripping nature apart. Nature is combining. It's uniting. Isn't that fascinating? It's the same type of miracle, but the valleys are closing as opposed to nature ripping. Now, of course, it's miraculous. Of course, the valleys are still not doing what regular valleys do. Right? And we certainly hope we're not in those valleys when that's happening. But nonetheless, metaphorically, think what's happening over here. We're moving to an idea of unity in creation, unity in nature, which is supposed to be how we see God. That's what's happening over here. You still sing the same song at the end. But nonetheless, it's through unity in creation. Now, let's take this one step further. Somebody mentioned, mentioned just a second ago, that there is another set of 10 of how Hashem relates to the world. There's Ma'amar and there's Makan. What's the third part? Dibur. There's also the Aseres HaDibrois. So now the question is, there happens to be, now we didn't discuss this because Chukas and B'Shalach are not really talking about Dibrois, right? These two parashas. This is where I want to stretch us a little bit, okay? Let's just stretch this pattern because this is magnificent. Some of the general structure of ideas over here, I learned from an individual whose name was Rabbi Jonas Sklar, who's a Rosh Chabura in Neri Sol when I was in Neri Sol. I want to take a little further. All the good parts are his, the bad parts are mine. As I say about the fellow who was selling Shakespeare in Europe, and it was translated into Yiddish. Yeah. So it said on the front cover, it says, Shakespeare, verbessert und verteitscht. it was translated and improved. Right, so the improvements I'll take credit for. So here we go. So let's take this one step further. It happens to be there's also the level of what's called Dibur, okay? Which of course relates to the word midbar, right? Midbar is sort of the word medaber, right? So the process in between where the 10 dibros come in. So we have Makos at the beginning, which is reading the Ma'amoros. We're supposed to be heading back into a way of dealing with Hashem with Shri Ma'amar. And in the middle we have Dibur. And now, of course, there are 10s, naturally, right? There are three ways that Hashem interacts with us, which are in sets of 10. One is through Ma'amar, one is through Dibur, one is through Mako. Now, how does Dibur and Ma'amar differ? Because they both are literally speaking, right? But how is the word Dibur and Ma'amar actually differ from each other to understand why these are separate entities?
Dibur is a conversation. Ma'amar, I think, is...
Okay, good. So generally speaking, I'm only able to speak to... Dibur is only if I have another person in the conversation, right? So I speak to you. That's Lidaber. L. Ma'amar doesn't necessarily have to have a recipient. But I can state certain things. And that makes a lot of sense if you think about it, because when God was creating the world,
no one was there.
Right, at this point in time, sort of like the chicken and the egg, right? Hashem is, the way it's understood Kabbalistically is as Hashem said the Ma'amar, as he said the word, the physical reality crystallized around that powerful spiritual entity of his word. It wasn't that it was a command and, operation said yes and gave the sign, the document, and everything went through. What happened was is that his word itself crystallized into creation. Those are the Ma'amoras. But there wasn't a conversation over here. If we look back, we can look through the lattices to see his words in those parts of creation. But nonetheless, there wasn't a conversation. The Dibros was specifically a conversation with us. God turned to us, Israel, and said, "Hear, O Israel, here are 10 things I'm telling you." Right? This is what I want. So it happens to be, there's a very, very beautiful Ma'amar of Rav Huttner. I'll just put it at the beginning of it, or the middle section of it, in Source 3. This is the Pachad Yitzchak on Chanukah. Now he talks about how, on the first page over here, the Pachad Yitzchak is talking about the following. He's talking about how it was that the Avos, our patriarchs and matriarchs, discovered Hashem in a particular way, and we relate to Hashem in a different way. Why?
They are them.
Well, in those days, the patriarchs and matriarchs did not have the Torah. There wasn't God explicitly telling them what he wanted. How did they discover what Hashem wanted? They looked at the world around them. They intuited what Hashem was through a very, very sensitive spiritual eye. They understood what Hashem wanted. How do we know what Hashem wants? Because the Torah tells us what Hashem wants. That was the Dibros, right? The Ma'amoros and the Dibros. So he says follow in the following. There's two ways Hashem relates to us. Now, we're going to carry on with the third one in a second, which is the Makos. But just for a moment, he's talking about two Ma'arochos, two systems. Ma'arochos achas b'ma'aseh bereishis, ba'olam shenivra ba'asar ma'amoros. One system is through the way that Hashem communicates to us through bereishis. The second system is through the ten dibros, through relates to us specifically. Idi v'idi, both of them gilui ritzono shel makom hein. They both are the expression of Hashem's will. Elo sheyesh hevdel pnimi ba'ofen yitzioson min ha'koyach el ha'poel. There's a difference in the way they move from potential into actual. Hashem's existence in the Ma'aseh Bereishis is by force. It's automatically there. When Hashem relates to us through the Dibros, it's through our choice. Meaning, are we part of the conversation of God in creation? The answer is no. He's there all the time. Are we part of the conversation of God when it comes to doing the mitzvahs and the Torah? The answer is, well, if we do, then we're part of the conversation. If not, we're not. So is God being revealed in the world through His Torah and Mitzvot? The answer is, well, if you're doing it, right? Is God being revealed through the world through Ma'aseh Bereishis? The answer is, yes, irrespective of you, right? Just to appreciate that. But here's the kicker. It's easier to know what God wants in which system? In the Torah, because it tells us what He wants. Is it easy to understand Hashem through creation? Well, there have been very many smart and intelligent individuals through history who have looked at nature and reached the wrong conclusions. Or not reached any conclusions, more specifically. Right? So if you think about it over here, there's two ways that the Ma'amor and Dibor work. And the Avos only had access to one of them. We have access to a second tier of creation. Mako, in a certain sense, is a very unusual way of Hashem relating to creation, because that's at very specific moments in history where Hashem says, I'm going to sort of pull this all apart so you can see what I really want in this world for a brief moment. And that we don't have as much today, generally speaking, right? So what I want to do is the following. This is how the system works. I want to work with the ideas of Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky has an incredible essay in the beginning of Parshas Va'era, and he talks about a very interesting theory which I'd like to apply to each of these three systems. There's the system of Mako, of Hashem subduing creation and speaking through that way, through Ma'amar, through Hashem existing in creation, and through Dibur, through Hashem telling us what His Ratzon is. Those are three specific ways Hashem interacts with this world. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky tells us an interesting theory which helps us understand each of these three. So here's what he says. The actual section is on the top of page 2. And he is commenting on the question why it is that we don't have as many spiritual powers in the world today. Why is it that we don't see demons, witchcraft in the world as much today as we did before? That's the question he's trying to address. He says a very interesting thing. Why are there no witches? Now, folks, if you go to the library and you read these Wiccan books and stuff like that, you know, it's very nice and commercial, you know what I'm saying? We're talking about real deal power mongers, okay? People who could really, control dark forces. Also, the demons disappeared. We know our parents and grandparents talked about these floating entities, spiritual entities, which would take seat in bodies, called a dibuk. Where do they go? He says, Nirali, Shiva'emes, Ma Shisidu Lonai Shem Yisparach. The way Hashem created this world is the following. Shiyezeh Lu'umazeh. The way the world works is there's always a balance of power, says Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. There's always a balance of the way Hashem communicates with us. Now, what I want to do is, I want to do in the next few minutes, is the following. I want to look at these triangle of ways that Hashem relates to us and see the balance of communication in each of them. Every time Hashem communicates with us, we as human beings need to have an alternative way of understanding what He wanted for us to have the Bechira Chashis to listen to Him. Right? At every point in creation, every time you can turn to, except perhaps Ma'amad Har Sinai for a particular reason, there has to be a balance of power, Zeh Lu'umaz Zeh, in the way Hashem relates to us. What I want to do is, I want to decompartmentalize Dibur, Ma'amar, and Mako, each one by itself, and see how every time Hashem related to us in each one of those, taking a few examples, there was space to see otherwise. There was space that Hashem gave us to be able to see otherwise. So what we're going to do is we're going to start first moving through the idea of Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky. He explores it in one corner of the triangle. He talks about specifically Dibur, in Hashem's way of relating to us. He says, fascinatingly enough, if you take a look in the next source, in source 5, he says we're going to apply it to Dibur, explicit communication. What was the most explicit way that Hashem created related to humanity throughout history? Was there a process called Nevuah? What was the most explicit Dibur of Hashem? Is prophecy. The greatest prophecy, of course, was when we all saw it at Sinai. But thereafterwards, there were many people who were prophets, and they told us what God's agenda was. That's Dibur, right? An extension of that idea of where Hashem is telling us explicitly, you're part of the conversation, here's what I want you to do, here's what I don't want you to do, and he gave us prophets. Happens to be that the prophecy has disappeared, on the whole, from the world today. We no longer have that access point. What access point do we have to Dibur today? All we have is, that's what we're saying, but how do we know what Hashem wants? Torah, right? So the way that this is described in the Seder Olam, and the Seder Olam is a Midrash, which is a historical Midrash, which describes all of creation till the end of the second, or the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash period. The Seder Olam tells us towards the end in Source 5, by the little vav at the end of the first line, V'omad melech gibor u'kushomdo ko'omdoi t'shaber v'goymer hu Alexandros Mokdon. He quotes, there was this incredible king called Alexander the Macedonian, Alexander the Great. Apparently in history, we are always called great if you kill a lot of people, right? that's how the greats usually were, right? So Alexander the Macedonian, Shemolach Yud Beishana, he only lived 12 years and died peacefully by being killed by those who followed him, and then his kingdom split into four, as generally those who live by the sword find out at the end. Ad kano yu neviyim isnabim beruach hakodesh mikan ve'elach hat oznecho shema divrei chachamim. Up to the point of Alexander the Great, there was Nevuah. Thereafterwards, enter the, we'll call the rise of the Greek Empire. There's no longer Nevuah. How do we access God? Says the Midrash. Through, hat oznecha, tilt your ear, ushma divrei chachamim. And listen to the words of the wise. So how do we access God? Is we look into the Torah and we peer into it and we gaze and we try to understand where Hashem is through what he said to us then, so we can apply it till now. The Vilna Gaon has a beautiful footnote on this. The Vilna Gaon wrote on almost all Torah. He wrote on the Seder Olam. And in the footnote on the right-hand side there, by little Yud Beis on the second line, he says, Ad kana yu anavim pirush mishihargu es hayetzer hara bitla hanavua. Says the Vilna Gaon, when was it that prophecy ceased to exist? When the Dibur was ratcheted down a notch? When did that happen? When? We lost the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah, right? I don't know about you, but I don't know if we know any of our neighbors who are running to serve polytheistic deities and bow down to them, right? It's just not the done thing in general, right? In the world today. Why? It seems to be so prominent. It seems to be so prevalent at the times of Tanakh. What happened? So the Gemara in Yuma, the Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us that at a certain point at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, Anshei Knesset HaGdolah got together and said, Hashem, you know, we can't do this. That you gave us the opportunity of overcoming Avodah Zarah, but that's just too much of a test for us. We don't want it schar, and we don't want it tefsed. We're not going to survive with Avodah Zarah. And the Gemara describes how they got Hashem to remove the Yetzer of Avodah Zarah. Beautiful description as to what it looked like and how and where it ran. But nonetheless, they exhumed, in a certain sense, that Yetzer of Avodah Zarah. Says the Vilna Gaon, at that moment in time, what disappeared with it, congruent with it, was prophecy. Why? Because here's the deal. As Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky was saying, Hashem relates to us explicitly. He tells us exactly what he wants, but at the same time, he allows other dark forces to also tell us what they want. And those other dark forces are also very, very powerful. They also wield a lot of power. As long as they exist, or the other way around, as long as Nevuah exists, there has to be a counterforce. Why was they didn't listen to Yirmiyahu? Because there was a Hananiah ben Azur, there was a false prophet. Why was it that Ibn Israel didn't listen to all the prophets during the times of the Nevi'im? Because there were other very powerful forces at the time. They were also telling them messages, bad messages, but they were able to listen to them. When there's Dibur, when there's powerful Dibur, there's also very powerful dark forces. What he calls the Merkava HaShchora, the dark Merkava, which is in the world. So you know what happens after that, says Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky? It disappears. You know, it dissipates a little bit, but there's still power. There's still people who have access to Ruach HaKodesh. Right, they're people who really have a real sense of what Hashem wants, even though they don't have real Nevuah. So that period of time, that's why in the times of the Gemara, where you have tremendously high people on spiritual stature, they talk about witches, they talk about Shadim, they talk about these spiritual, half-spiritual beings. Because you know what? At the time that they existed, there was sufficiently a high enough access to the Dibur of Hashem that there needed to also be a sufficiently high access to negative forces in the world. He goes on to say, and that's why, by the way, today, we don't have people like the Amoraim and the Tanaim of the Gemara and the Mishnah. So of course we don't have access to all the dark forces which they had access to at the time. When you read the Gemara, it talks about how many Shadim and where they were and how to deal with them. And right, we don't have that anymore because we don't know the people who are able to access Hashem in the same way as well. He concludes with a very fascinating statement on the bottom of page 2, the left hand side. He says, "Nizkarti kishayisi bakel." Remember, Yaakov Kamenetsky lived in Europe. I apologize. The Sia's going to go a little longer today. Just those who need to leave, please feel free. I just want to make sure to capture this property. "Nizkarti kishayisi bakel." Ra'isi shakasa agon Rav Elchanan Vasserman zecher tzadik livracha b'shem Chavetz Chaim zecher tzadik livracha. Shemas v'dibu kamafursam shoyah b'moyamav shemin astam yia achron. So Rav Elchanan said it was a case where there was a dibuk. It was this floating spirit that took rest in a human body and had to be removed. And he said that's probably going to be the last one we're going to actually see. Ki kachol she tiktan koyach haTorah v'ruchanios ken tiktan koyach hatuman. To the degree that there aren't people of the stature of the Chavetz Chaim walking the roads of this world anymore, then there's not going to necessitate powers or darker things in the world like Dibokim, Arkan Toichan Devora. Uve'emes, ev sheshafilo b'yameinu, v'mekom ha'shenishar ha'yehudim charudim b'emunah, chadurim b'emunah, u'tzmimim b'maseihim, she'etzlam yiyo gam ken l'koyach hatum koyach nosov, ki izlum zeh l'um hazeh asa alakim. To the degree that we have people who have access to the real Dibur of Hashem, then there are always going to be forces on the other side. Why? Because whenever Hashem speaks to us, He speaks to us in a balanced fashion, so that we're able to have an alternative. So when it comes to a generation where the Dibur is through Torah, through sophisticated logic, there's going to be sophisticated logic on the other side too. But the point is, there needs to be a way that we listen to Hashem. Hashem tells us what He wants, but there's an alternative. That's the Zelu Mazeh. That's what Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky says. Let's extend it to the other two parameters now. Let's extend it to, these are what we talked about over here, in Mitzrayim, we talked about Dibukim, the Chavetz Chaim, and the Dibuk. Let's move into the Mako side of things. Here we go. The Makos actually occurred for a very short period of time, meaning to say that we don't have as many Makos in creation today. We don't have times where Hashem subdues creation as much. But if we go back to the times that Hashem did, remember, Hashem has to speak to us, if that's the way that He's communicating with us, He has to communicate in a way where there's a balance of us being able to see an alternative, right? So let's take an example. Let's talk about the flood for a second. HaKadosh Baruch Hu created this... let's start to talk about another water earlier on. So here we go. Top of page 3, this is ABC News in 2014. A miracle about Kriyas Yamsuf. Perhaps great timing, certainly, argues Colin Humphreys, a scientist at the Cambridge University in England and the author of the book Miracles of Exodus. So he wrote a book called Miracles of Exodus where he explains in great detail how exactly the right amount of the balance of wind and air pressure at the same time allows that there's going to be a Kriyas Yamsuf. So it happens to be that he wasn't the first person who thought about this. The Ramban talks about this. The Ramban talks about the following. Take a look at the pasuk describing Kriyas Yamsuf. Vayayet Moshe es yodai. Moshe Rabbeinu stretched out his hand al hayam. Vayalach Hashem es hayam beruach kodim azal kol halayla. There was this easterly wind blowing all night. Why was there an easterly wind, pray tell? Why did Hashem need an easterly wind? Says the Ramban in the next source, Nachmanides. Hoyarot, we're starting after the little dash. Hoyarotzon lefonav yisporach, levakeh yom beruach kodim miyabosha, sheyire ki'ilu haruach hi hamachareves liyam. He wanted it to look like that the wind was in fact drying the sea up. Ki'inyan shekosov yavar kodim ruach Hashem v'yavush mekorav yachorev mayanoi, as he quotes a pasuk that talks about how in Hashem, Hashem will dry up with the wind. Right? Hiski lemitzrayim v'yavdayim ki ba'avur zeh choshvu ulai haruach samayom lecharavoy v'lo yad Hashem osta zois ba'avur Yisrael. Because people who are looking could think, you know what, maybe it isn't God. Who thought that? The Mitzrayim, that's why they walked in, right? God needed to give them, as much as He was now decimating creation and it became obvious that Hashem is there, Hashem gives an out. He also communicates in a way that is ambiguous. There's this wind. So of course, you know what? It was just good luck. The Jews are the right place, the right time. We're in the right place at the right time. Let's run straight in. And Colin Humphreys continues the tradition. Right? Meaning to say, in the end of the day, that's great. There's always ways to explain it because the Torah gave you ways to explain it. Of course. Then another example. Migdal Bavel. The way the Torah doesn't tell us what's going on over there. What's the thought process explicitly? The way that the passage describes in source 9 is Vayikol Aretz Safa Achas Udvarim Achadim. All the people were Safa Achas, one tongue. What does it mean that and one speech? What does that mean? Rashi presents a few options. In source 10, the second line, Rashi gives a famous last Dovar Acher. He says the following. Dovar Acher, from the period in the second line. Udvarim Achadim. What does it mean, Dvarim Achadim? That one advice, one idea. Amru, achas le'elef v'sheish me'ois v'chamishim v'sheish shonim. Once every 1,656 years, harakia mismotet, we've noticed that the sky falls on our heads. Keshem she'osu b'me'a mabul, just as we saw in the days of the mabul. Bo'u v'na'ase lo'y smuchos. Let's make towers. Now, if they're going to hold up the heavens, it probably doesn't mean that. It probably means to say that, let's have, you know, we'll call it flood insurance. Let's be on the higher levels, right? Now, think about what's going on over here. What are they saying? Let's try to get into the psyche of the people living at the time of the door. Haflago, hapalaga. Here we go. We live a future short generations ago. Our granddaddies and grandmommies told us that something really bad happened when humans don't behave themselves, right? And that was the world got destroyed through a flood. The problem is that type of way of reading history has religious implications. If that's the way I read the Mako of Hashem interacting with the world, that impinges on my lifestyle. That means to say that I can't do the things they were doing in a pre-flood existence. Because if we continue going in that direction, you know what happens? Then we're going to have a flood. So you know what? I prefer to an alternative read of history, right? And that is, look, scientifically, I know it's a stretch. But nonetheless, once every 1,656 years, there's just this thing that happens, right? Right? It just happens, right? And we don't know why, but maybe there's a cycle. We'll wait 1,656 years and it'll happen again. So in order to prevent that happening, we're going to now start making towers, right? And that will save us from it, because if we say that, then you know, what have we done? We have released ourselves from the religious implications of what granddaddy and grandmommy are telling us about what happened a few generations ago, right? Now we can carry on living the lifestyle we want because we now have a theory. And the theory explains what happened then without the religious implications of what happened then. You see what's going on over here? Isn't it remarkable? We are humans are wonderful. Look what they do. But the reason is because once again, Hashem created the flood. Now you think the flood is pretty, you know, black and white, right? It's pretty clear that Hashem is interacting with humanity in a particular way. No, Hashem gave space for humans to see it another way. Even when it comes to, we talked about Dibur, when it comes to Makos, when Hashem breaks creation, there's alternative ways of reading reality. And that's what we see over here in Tanakh, very clearly as examples, with Moshe Rabbeinu and the young. Now, let's take it one step further. This is where I think it's just fascinating to me personally, is the Maamar. The two primary ways we see Hashem today is through Torah and through creation, right? Those are the two brachas before Kriyashma. The two ways we get to love of Hashem as the Rambam Paskins is one is we look into nature and one we look into the Torah. The Torah is what Hashem wants. The Maaseh Bereishis is what Hashem created. Through the two, we're able to see what Hashem really wants from us, right? And we talked about the differences between Maamar and Dibur as we have it. Now, it happens to be that you would think that as the further we come in creation and the more we discover about the Maamar of how Hashem created the world, the more we'd be able to see God, right? But interestingly enough, it hasn't worked that way. So here we go. I want to go into micro and macro for a second. Because here's an example in micro, just to get appreciation of just how powerful this is. This is from a book called a Short History of Nearly Everything, Bill Bryson. Sort of we'll call it a scientist's light, to summarize a lot of interesting work that's been done over history. Really fascinating. He says the following. Proteins, what you get when you... My father is a postdoc biology, so I'm going to be very careful as I read this. Proteins is what you get when you string together amino acids together, and we need a lot of them. Sorry? Amino acids together, sorry, it's constant. Yeah. No one really knows, but there may be as many as a million types of protein in the human body, and each one is a little miracle. By all the laws of probability, proteins shouldn't exist. To make a protein, you need to assemble amino acids in a particular order, in much the same way as you assemble letters in a particular order to spell a word. The problem is that words in the amino acid alphabet are often exceedingly long. To spell collagen, the name of a common type of protein, you need to arrange 8 letters in the right order. But to make collagen, make it, you need to arrange 1,055 amino acids in precisely the right sequence. But here's an obvious but crucial point. You don't make it. It makes itself spontaneously without direction. And this is where the unlikelihoods come in. The chances of a 1,055 sequence molecule like collagen spontaneously self-assembling are frankly nil. It's just not going to happen. To grasp what a long shot its existence is, visualize a standard Las Vegas slot machine, but broadened greatly to about 90 feet, to be precise, to accommodate 1,055 spinning wheels, instead of the usual 3 or 4, with 20 symbols on each wheel, one for each common amino acid. How long would you have to pull the handle before all 1,055 symbols came out in the right order? Effectively, forever. Even if you reduce the number of spinning wheels to 200, which is actually a more typical number for amino acids for a protein, the odds against all 200 coming up in a prescribed sequence are 1 in 10 to 260. That's quite a small number. That's a very big or rather small number. Now, at this point in time, you think, well, Bill Bryson is just going to be now go to church right now, right? Like, what are you going to say, right? What else could you say? That's remarkable. We didn't know this a few generations ago. The last 200 years, through research and through equipment and technology, we were able to see this is remarkable. How does this work? So what does he say? So you know what? The way it's explained, how did that happen? Meaning, how do we get from inorganic life to organic life? How do the amino acids work? It suddenly self-assembles spontaneously. So he explains. He goes on and explains, you know what? You're right, but we had a lot of time. So meaning to say, you're right, the statistics are very unlikely, but we have an incredibly long time. We have 15 billion years for this to happen. Right? So over time, the unlikely, I wonder if he says in this particular thing over here, let's see if we have in this particular question, he says, the unlikely becomes likely. Because you know what happens? It keeps trying. It assembles, it reassembles. Most of the times it never works out. Billions of times it doesn't work out, and then suddenly one time it stays, and then it holds together. So meaning to say, I'm looking at this, and I don't understand how it works. Why should it all hold together? But you know what? If you have time, it'll work together. Meaning to say like this, I have a way of looking at the previous paragraph and saying, wow, that's amazing. Look what God allowed the world to do. Look what Hashem instilled in the grain and the fabric of creation. Or I could say, you know what? You know what, in the end of the day, there's just a lot of time. It could have, you know, things happen, right? So there's different ways of doing this. It burst into being, but evolved. What if, in other words, proteins didn't suddenly burst into being, but evolved? Imagine you took all the components to make up a human being, carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, and so on, put them in a container with some water and gave it a vigorous stir, and out stepped the person. That would be amazing. Well, that's essentially what Hoyle and others argue when they suggest that proteins spontaneously formed. He said they didn't. And he quotes Richard Dawkins, it took time. It took millions of years. That's an option you have as reading it. Last example. Come down to the macro. Here's an example of here when it comes down to the parameters of the Big Bang, for an example. How did the world come into being? What is extraordinary from our point of view is how well it turned out to us. If the universe had formed in a teeny bit differently, if gravity were fractionally stronger or weaker, if the expansion had proceeded just a little more slowly or swiftly, then there may never have been the stable elements to make you and me and the ground we stand on. Had gravity been a trifle stronger, the universe itself might have collapsed in like a badly erected tent, without precisely the right values to give it the dimensions and density and component parts. Had it been weaker, however, nothing would have coalesced. The universe would have remained forever a dull, scattered void. In fact, there are 7 parameters, just to give you a sense of the numbers. Right? So let's say, he talks about a few parameters here. Density, right? So clumpiness, gravity, let's say gravity. How strong did gravity need to be at the moment of expansion of the first molecule, or the first atom, in a sense? It had to be just enough gravity that it would hold together, but not enough that it would collapse upon itself, right? So how big was that window? The window is 10 to the negative 64. Folks, that's a very small window, and there's seven parameters. So you say at this point in time, wow, that's unbelievable. Isn't that incredible? So you know what he says? Well, he says, well, that's why. He says, that's the one reason that the expert believes there have been many other Big Bangs, perhaps trillions and trillions of them, spread through the mighty span of eternity. I'm sorry, let me come back to us over here. And the reason we exist in this particular one is that this is the one we could exist in. And as Edward P. Tyrwhitt of Columbia University once put it, in answer to the questions of why it happened, I offer the modest proposal that a universe is simply one of those things which happen from time to time. To which adds Guth, he's not trying to be funny. That's the problem. To which adds Guth, although the creation of the universe might be very unlikely, Tyrwhitt emphasizes that no one had counted the failed attempts. Meaning, what is he doing essentially? There's not like the extent of time, but the extent of possibilities, right? So why is it that this world could exist? Because there were trillions of times it didn't work, right? And we got the one that did work. So again, here you have a moment. We look at the parameters. The parameters are ridiculous, statistically. So you have two ways of reading it. You can read it and say, well, there were other options that happened, and this happens to be the one that worked. Or you could say, wow, Hashem worked this out pretty well for us. Right? The more we learn about science, the more we learn about the world, the more options we have as to read whether Hashem is there or not. Again, if we come back to this whole, the perspective of what we did over here today. We looked at three things. We looked at Ma'amar, Dibur, and Makom. We talked about how the two of them are paralleled in Chukas and B'Shalach. But then what we did is we went through the theory of Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky to see how there's a balance in Dibur, a balance in Makom, and a balance in Ma'amar. How when Hashem relates to us in this world, He always relates to us in a balanced fashion because we have the choice to see Him in whichever fashion or whichever part of the triangle we look. Thank you so much, ladies and gentlemen.